Just before I begin this topic on the, you know, sanctity of life, actually, as I was thinking about this, maybe the other kind of title that I would put into this sermon is, based on our text, is "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." That's the, you know, secondary title. And just before I begin with that, let me just tell you some recommended readings that you might want to investigate. This one is borrowed, actually. I don't have this copy, but it's "Moral Dilemmas" by J. Kirby Anderson. This is a good reading. It's not only talking about abortion. There are other issues here: euthanasia, gambling, and some other things. But this is a good reading. The other one, you're familiar maybe with Randy Alcorn, and one I recommend really highly is the "Why Pro-Life." It's a small book published by Multnomah. It's right here. And the other one is written by Randy Alcorn also. It's "Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments." I think we have copies of this one. So, you know, both of them are really, really helpful. And there are some other things that, you know, helpful to me as I was studying this subject. And most of them can be checked right at Desiring God website. You know, Pastor John has written at least 12 different sermons on the issue of abortion, sanctity of life. So if you log on to desiringgod.org and look for the subject there about abortion, you will find sermons in there. So as we begin this morning, I want to read Romans 12, 9 through 11. If you would turn with me to Romans 12, 1 through 11. Did I say 1 through 11 or 9 through 11? I think it should be 9 through 11. Romans 12, 9 through 11. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love of affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." You know, let me just tell you how glad I am to have the Word of God as the foundation of what we're going to talk about this morning. It is utterly important that we believe that God's word is the primary and the only source of authority over everything in life. And so as I focus on verse 9 this morning, that's my joy. It says, "Love, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Christians must abhor what is evil or detest it or hate it. Or hate what is evil. And so I think we must apply that phrase as we still remember the Sanctity of Life weekend that we, lots of churches, observed all over the country last week. In fact, this text is so appropriate, very appropriate, as we look at why abortion is wrong. I know that many of you are already familiar with the third Sunday of January, why it's that is remembered as Sanctity of Life weekend. But there may be some of you here who are still getting acquainted with this topic or on this topic. So let me just tell you a little bit about its history as a way of introduction. Sanctity of Life weekend was developed by people who deeply care about the life of the unborn in response to the Supreme Court's decision making abortion legal in the United States on January 22nd, 1973. The U.S. Supreme Court made this decision after the Roe v. Wade case, which became one of the most controversial and politically significant cases in the U.S. Supreme Court history. According to the Roe decision, most laws against abortion in the United States violated a constitutional right to privacy under the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. The decision, therefore, overturned all state and federal laws outlawing or restricting abortion that were inconsistent with this constitutional right. So since then, about 40 million abortions have been performed in America. According to the Center of Disease Control and Prevention, about 43% of all American women will have at least one abortion by the age of 45. 20% of these are performed on teenagers or are performed on women who have had at least one abortion already. Every third baby conceived and viable in this country is killed by abortion. The vast majority of abortions are performed between 7th and 10th week when the baby is already sucking his thumb recoiling from pricking, responding to sound. All his organs are present, the brain is functioning, the heart is pumping, the liver is making blood cells, the kidneys are cleaning fluids, and there is a fingerprint. His genetic code is uniquely and unquestionably human. And if we are willing, they can be seen by ultrasound. So as we continue on this subject, I want to make sure that we understand the difference between what it means to be a pro-life as a Christian, or what it means to be pro-life as a Christian, and what it means to be pro-life as a non-Christian. So let me tell you that non-believers who were pro-life have a different worldview. Politically, they are on the same side with pro-life Christians, but that doesn't mean that we believe the same thing. Now, I am so glad that non-Christians are calling for the end of abortion. And I'm also glad that they are what they call, you know, atheist for life. Nevertheless, a pro-life unbeliever sees that abortion is wrong mainly for other reasons. They express their distress over the abortion issue in America because it's dividing our country. They are pro-life, but they believe one does not have to subscribe to any religious or particular religion, because they believe that you can really figure this out or have that conscience telling you or telling us that killing the innocent is wrong. They don't believe that Christian morality actually has anything to do with the lives of innocent people when they are at stake. They believe that abortion is merely a human life issue or a civil rights issue. It is not a religious issue. So that's where they stand. Therefore, they can say to the text that we have this morning, yes, killing babies is wrong, but it's not necessarily sin. You see, you do not have to be a Christian to believe that the unborn are children and that it should not be legal to kill them. Now, here's an example. Nat Hentoff, editor of New York's ultra-liberal Village Voice. He is self-described atheist, lifelong leftist, and a member of ACLU, or American Civil Liberties Union. He detests many conservative administrations, but is very outspoken pro-life advocate who takes constant heat for publicly calling abortion the killing of children. Now, this is not surprising. Some of the truth that's rooted in the scripture actually is revealed on the heart of all men and women. That's what we see in Romans 2, verse 14. It doesn't, you know, even though the world, we are marred by the power of sin, there is the truth that rests in there. God's law still remains. And so there is always that hope that in God's mercy, that in God's gracious love and mercy and providence, that non-believers and unbelievers may agree, in spite of, you know, a pluralistic society that we have, may agree on something like this, but that's a mean that the foundation is the same. Pro-life Christians see that abortion is wrong because of Christ. There is a huge divide between a Christian call to pro-life and a non-Christian call to pro-life action. The issue is Christ. And so as I speak about these things, I don't intend to unite these two this morning. I am a Christian pastor, not a politician. So my main job is not to unite them, but to, even though it's good, someone else can do that, but my goal this morning is to exalt Christ, to glorify God, and to call his people to be distinctively Christian in the way they live their lives. Therefore, as I begin by showing you from Scripture, not from natural law, although that is necessary for existence, what is distinctively Christian in our call to pro-life is based on the Word of God. So what is the call? What is the call to pro-life as a Christian? Number one, Christians, according to our text, must abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Evil is the opposite of good. Now let me ask you this question. Do you know why Paul said that we must hate one and love the other? Why did he do that? You know, why did he say, hate one and love the other? I think he said that because these two are realities that we do not make. These are two objective realities. Good is not what you want to be good, and evil is not what you want to become evil. Liking or choosing something does not make it good, or hating something does not make it evil. Evil is evil, and we must hate it, because even if every single person in the world is liking it, doing it, or choosing it, does not make it good. In other words, good and evil are there objectively. They don't change. It's our response to them that change. Now, the reason why there is such a thing as objective good, if you may ask, is because there is such a thing as God. And so you take God out of the picture, and there is no basis of truth. And so the reason there is that objective good outside of us is because God is outside of ourselves. And God has made himself known objectively, historically, through his Son Jesus Christ. And so we cannot take God out of the picture and think that we can come up with something or a pattern, any pattern of truth. We are not left to ourselves to decide what is good and what is evil. They are there. And so now the next question is, what are we commanded to do? What are we commanded to do? It says, hate what is evil. Now, how do you do that? How do you hate what is evil? Our hearts actually can cling to things because we desire them. You feel that, right? And our hearts can reject something or some things intensely because we don't desire them. So it goes, you know, the application is the same. Truth and faulty, you know, or false, true or false, or evil and good. Desiring is the same action. Desiring evil or desiring what's good. And God is not measured by human standard. So we don't look into say, well, a lot of people say this is good, so then, you know, maybe, you know, we can just follow that because that is, you know, that looks good. And what Paul is saying here is bring your emotions and your will into conformity to what is objectively there. So when you face, so when you ask the question, how do you do that? And how do we hate evil? So when you face objective evil, hate it. And when you face the objective good, embrace it. That's how you do it. When it's there, when you see it, hate it. And when you see good, embrace it. Which leads us to the next point. You know, how do we hate evil? It says cling to what is good. What that means is believe in the gospel. God is the gospel. And so when you say how do we cling to what is good, that means believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his word. Choosing what is best for ourselves at the expense of someone else's life, safety, and well-being is not necessarily good. It is, in many cases, it is evil. And so good is not measured by human standard because there is no human being that is good enough or that is good at all according to God's standard. So if you want to know what is good, we should not look from within ourselves or our best interest. Rather, we should look at God. God is the only basis of all goodness, and we must cling to what is good. And that means hold fast onto the gospel. Hold onto the gospel. So that's the command for us Christians in our call to pro-life. Now, the next point I want to expound on is that, you know, we're talking about evil now, right? Evil and good. Who then decides whether abortion is good or evil? Who makes that decision? Whether killing the unborn is good or evil? The Bible doesn't address this issue actually directly. So how can we know the answer to this, you know, to this issue? And where do we begin in order to find an answer to this question? Well, as a Christian, I believe we must begin, like what I was introducing earlier, don't begin with yourself. Begin with the Word of God. Begin with the gospel. So I believe we must begin with God rather than beginning with our view of reality. Because our view of reality is distorted. And so let's look at some evidences then that can lead us to a reasonable conclusion why abortion is evil. Here's the first evidence. God, as the creator, God is the creator of all things. If God is the creator of all things, which we believe he is, then human life is God's creation. Human life is God's handiwork, and he alone has the right over it. We see him as the giver of life, and he alone has the right to give it, and he alone has the right to take it away. That's Job 1:21. Now, someone could argue, even from a biblical perspective, that life in the womb is a human life, but not a person until that baby is born. In fact, the Supreme Court took this position in distinguishing between personhood and humanity, referring to the idea of viability. That means abortion must be legal if it's performed after a child was viable. Viability means ability to survive outside of the womb. So the Supreme Court explained and approved that abortion anytime before that period is fine, which means during the first trimester. Now the problem is there were abortions done during the second trimester. Now the question is, are human beings then less of a person due to their stage of viability? or even lack of it? Are they less of a person because they are younger? You see, this is a very slippery slope. Many pro-choice advocates believe that humanness has to do with social and cultural criteria. Here's an example. Ashley Montage, a British anthropologist who believes that a baby is not born human. It is born more or less with a capacity, it is born more or less with a capacity for becoming human as she is molded by social and cultural influences. End of quote. Now this leaves us then to decide when personhood is given to human beings, which presents a wide open door for infanticide or euthanasia. That's what's going on. Now, what is the problem with looking into that life is life, you know, human life, but not having a soul or not having that personality? That means we are deciding for ourselves who should be killed and who should be preserved based on our own understanding. And the second point, the second evidence will actually lead us for a clearer description why abortion is evil. The second evidence is the characteristic or value of life in the womb. And here's the first characteristic of life, or the fetus in the womb. It bears the image of God. We see that in Genesis 26:32, that God created man and woman, and he breathed into them the breath of life. And God created man in his image, and he created them for his glory, which we find in Isaiah 43:5-7, creating man for his glory. And what does that mean? Being formed in the image of God means human beings possess something unique that is not present in any forms of life in the world, including those of animal life. Human beings are unique because they have souls. God breathed this life into Adam and Eve after they were created. They became spiritual beings which have a mind, emotions, and a will. And they are morally responsible to God, unlike other forms of life. Now, from a Christian perspective, someone may ask, how then does a person get a soul? Now, because I presented that earlier in the first evidence. Now, there's a comeback to that. Now, so how then, how does a person get a soul? At the time of conception or after birth? If a baby gets a soul at the time of conception, does that mean that a union of two physical beings can initiate the existence of a spiritual being? And if not, does it mean then that God creates new souls for every baby that is conceived? But then we find out in Genesis that God is finished with creation already. So there are two opposing views on this issue, and they are called creation and traducian theories. Now, I don't have time to explain that with you right now, so we can talk about it later. You know, if you have some questions, come. I won't be at the back greeting, but we can, if you have some questions later, I encourage you to do that and pray with you on this issue as well. And these opposing views, actually, the creation view holds that a soul is made by God at the point of conception, while the traducian view holds that a soul is initiated by the parents inheriting a sinful nature. But there is one thing that is so sure, and that is we can find that God is the giver of souls, and that is how a baby gets it at the point of conception. And here are some passages that may help you. I don't have time to read it, but then I'll give it to you for your own reading references such as Ecclesiastes 12:7. You know, that's Ecclesiastes 12:7, Isaiah 57:16, and Zechariah 12:1. And as I said earlier, one of the characteristics here is that it bears the image of God, and the next one is the life in the womb is its own unique person. Okay? Not only bearing the image of God, and another one is it is its own unique person. The human life is with a soul possessing personality, okay, with a soul, but also possessing personality and uniqueness, and not just a part of the woman's body, with which we can argue she is entitled to do whatever she wants to do with it. We know from the scriptures that God even called individuals for his service while they were still in their mother's womb. Listen to this one from Jeremiah 1:5. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Life in the womb is a unique person and is already accountable, or you know, accountable to God before that baby is born. Before that baby is even formed, it's already accountable to God. So therefore, if a baby is aborted, the person who performed it and the mother who requested it and every man who asked their girlfriends or their wives to request it committed murder. God commanded us not to murder. Therefore, abortion, which is the killing of human life, is murder. It is an assault to the unique person-forming work of God. And the sad part is that our Constitution allows it. Now, here's the third reason why abortion is evil. It is dark. It is cruel. Many abortionists know that performing abortion is murder. They know it. It's not that they ignore it. They know it. But they don't care. They hold to a principle of justice that says when two legitimate rights conflict, you know, each other, you know, let's say the right of the mother or right of the mother becoming not to be pregnant, or the baby's right to be killed, the right should be given to the one who will be harmed mostly. And they also believe that it is lesser evil to have that reproductive freedom. And that's why I said it is dark. It is evil. And there are 1.5 million abortions in America every year. That means since 1973, there were 40 million abortions that happened already. 40 million since the Supreme Court overturned the public conscience 35 years ago. That is more than the total population of Canada. That means 30% of all babies conceived in America are killed by abortion. Actually, 9,000 babies were killed after the 21st week of pregnancy in 1987. Fully formed and on the brink of being able to breathe for themselves. Killed legally in the name of this right. And women are told not to have abortions before the 7th week of pregnancy. And yet, by the 8th week, the heart of the baby has been beating for a month. There are measurable brain waves. There is response to touch. There's thumb sucking, grasping with the hands, swimming with the arms in the amniotic fluid. distinct arms and legs and sexual organs, this much must be present before most abortion centers will cut the baby to pieces with a suction machine 4,000 times a day. That's why it is evil. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this as we conclude this morning? What kind of conclusion can we draw from this? You know, what's a biblical response to abortion? Paul said, back into our text, cling or hold onto what is good. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is good. God is good. When life is hard and there's nothing to choose, God is there. Choose God. Cling to the gospel. Hold on to the promises of God when your heart is being enticed to prefer to do evil. Hold fast to what is good. And you see here, Paul did not say, choose against evil and choose good. His words are very strong and much stronger than we can imagine. He said, abhor, detest, be disgusted with it, and hold fast to what is good, meaning embrace it, love it. Now here's the good news. And I say good news through the power of the gospel. There are thousands of crisis pregnancy centers in this country ready to help. And I believe, and I know Desiring God Community Church is helping toward this cause. And almost all of them are free. Unlike the abortion mills that charge plenty of money, and the older the baby, the more they charge. And Randy Alcorn actually was very strong on that issue, which you find right here on this book. It's good to find out that 60% of nurses now say that they will not work in an OBGYN unit where abortions are performed. This number is up from 48% 10 years ago. Amen to that. And so here's my prayer and aim this morning. And that is this concern and engagement would increase here at DGCC. And I don't want you to see this as a political issue, but instead that you would see this as a gospel issue. And to that end, I simply want to make it sure that you understand that this kind of social involvement in a biblical context is not incompatible with the gospel. In fact, it is demanded by a biblical, Christ-centered, evangelistic, Christ-exalting, God-honoring orientation of life. And so I pray that you would see this with the eyes of your heart in faith through Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life and being. Let's bow our heads and spend the next moment, few minutes here in silence, in prayer for that cause. For the sake of the gospel. And again, I would like to invite you, right after I give the benediction, if there are prayers that you would like us to pray together right after the service, to come right here up front. If you have any questions about this issue, that I'll be right here to pray with you, stand with you. For this issue that we face in our culture. Father, I pray that my heart will not be drawn to what is evil. And I pray that there are times when I'm so weak to walk to it and embrace the gospel and to hate or detest what is evil. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give that strength in my heart so that I may do what is pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are not partial to giving grace to the weak and to the strong, giving grace to those who are those who are struggling and those who are experiencing victory in their lives. Your grace is enough. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the heart to always follow hard after you. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for your protecting power for those lives that you called according to the richness of your mercy. And this morning, Lord, I pray for those individuals that we know from this congregation or not in this congregation, people that we know who have had a struggle on the issue of abortion, that they would come and repent before you, and that you would show them that there is forgiveness because of the cross. And I pray for those who are ministering here or being so connected with mothers and fathers of those who are struggling over the issue, that you would give them grace to speak the truth of the gospel. And I thank you, Lord, for the women in our congregation who are expecting, celebrating life. What a joy it is, oh God, to know that your fingerprints are already in the life of that young person, being from the time of conception. So may we become even more lovers of the truth, lovers of life, lovers of what's good, and hating what is evil. God-centered in our thinking, pursuing justice and mercy for the sake of the gospel. Give us the courage to open our homes for those who are needy, to be even open for adoption as a way to encourage those who are struggling, open to give whatever we can give under your provision, so that many lives will be protected and be taken out of this agony for the sake of your name. So we commend ourselves to you, O God. May our thoughts and our hearts and our minds be pleasing to you. in every way. Amen.